you remember from last Sunday, we actually finished looking at the first four trumpet judgments that we find in this chapter. And on the face of them, if you recall, they seem like they could be natural disasters that are ultimately brought about by a supernatural design, God's supernatural power. But then as we come to the final verse of this chapter, verse 13, we come to a transition. A transition between the first four trumpet judgments and then the last three trumpet judgments, which will actually extend all the way to chapter 11. And of course, this verse also serves as an introduction to the last three trumpet judgments. And so I'd like to read these this one verse together before we look at it a little more closely. John writes, "And I beheld and heard an angel," or as we'll see, it could also be an eagle, "flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound.'" Now, this verse is a bit unusual because we have nothing like it in either of the two other series of judgments that we find in Revelation. We don't find it in the seven seals. We don't have, even though there is a distinction between the first four and the last three of the seals and the first four and the last three of the bowls, we don't really have something that kind of transitions between them or introduces them. And so chapter 6, there's no such transition. Chapter 15, there's no such transition. But there is one here, and that seems to be significant, especially when you think about the three woes that we find in this verse. Because part of the significance is that God's warnings in these trumpet judgments will not just be seen by people, but they will also be heard by those who will suffer them. And ultimately, it is to bring others who are living during this time that don't know the Lord to repentance of their faith, or repentance of their sin and faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, that's one of the reasons why these are trumpet judgments. That's one of the purposes and uses of trumpets, is to signal warnings. And so God is truly doing that here, I think. So the reason why there are so many what you might call chances to turn to God in these trumpet judgments, because there's not just one, there's not just four, there's not just six, there's seven trumpet judgments, I think can be described by Joseph Seiss, that I put there on your lesson guide, in his commentary on Revelation. He says this: "God gives up the world to perdition, that is, his final judgment, with great reluctance. He has always said that he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and we thus behold him true to his word up to the last." And I think that's what we find in this last verse of this chapter, and especially as we transition into the final three trumpet judgments, is that God still is giving up the world to their sin, but doing so reluctantly. He wants as many as possible to come to knowledge of the truth. And so before we look at the woes of the last three trumpet judgments, we're going to really focus our attention on this verse and then provide some background for the next chapter. So the first thing that we come to is the source of God's warning here, and really the source of all of God's warning in these trumpet judgments. And again, here in verse 13, John says that he both beheld and heard in this vision what it says in the King James as an angel flying through the midst of heaven. So here, obviously, John's eyes and ears are attracted to something that is overhead in the sky. It's attracted to it, and now he's engaged upon it. There's some living creature flying right in the middle of the sky where it can be clearly seen and clearly heard. And that's the idea of midst of the heaven. It's right overhead. There's a few other places in Revelation you're going to find this, and the whole point is to draw the people's attention to what is overhead. Now, even though finding an angel in this verse is not surprising to us at all, because of how many times we've already seen in Revelation that angels are used. In fact, in chapter 14, we will find another angel described in a similar way, actually flying in the midst of heaven. But more than likely, as I mentioned earlier, the original reading here would not be angel, but rather eagle. Because not only do we find eagle in the oldest Greek manuscripts that we have, we actually find eagle and not angel in the majority of Greek manuscripts that we have. And that's my personal understanding of how we got our English Bibles, is not based just on the oldest manuscripts, but really the majority of the Greek manuscripts that we have for the New Testament, because I think God preserved his word for his church through his church. And so ultimately, as you look at all of the different evidences and all of the different manuscripts that we have for the New Testament, you can kind of ascertain if there's different words, you know, which one would have been original, which one would have actually been what John actually saw. And so I think when we consider this, when we look at the oldest and the majority of Greek manuscripts, they put eagle instead of angel. Now, how do we get angel in the King James at least? Well, in the first major Greek text of the New Testament, which was published all the way back in 1516 by a man named Erasmus, that is known as the original Textus Receptus, or the received text. It formed the basis of several of our early English Bible translations, and it was a good Greek text. However, when it came to the book of Revelation, he only had just a few Greek manuscripts, and those actually did not necessarily reflect the majority of the manuscripts that we now have, and the majority of manuscripts that were preserved throughout the time of the church. And so those manuscripts that he had to work with had angel instead of eagle. And that's why in just about every other English translation of Revelation in this verse, you will have eagle. And so like the NIV, the ESV, the NASB, and a lot of really good translations, you will find eagle instead of angel. But in the King James, New King James, which uses that Erasmus text as the primary source of its Greek, they would have angel. In this case, I actually agree with the other translations because, again, they're not just going off the oldest Greek text. They're actually going off the majority of the Greek text, which, again, is how I think the Lord has preserved his word for us. But if it's eagle, why an eagle? Why did John see an eagle? Well, there are different reasons that have been proposed by different interpreters. Perhaps one of the main reasons why God shows him this eagle flying through the sky to deliver the woes of God to the people of this world is because of its association with being swift in flight. I mean, we know that eagles are very swift, very beautiful birds. It was just a few weeks ago where Braden and Lisa came to the house with Christian, and he showed me a picture on his phone. And they were just driving down the road, not too far from Fountain Town, and they actually saw a bald eagle on the ground, scavenging, eating something that, you know, whatever it was that had died. And they were so surprised because it was like just off the road. It wasn't even trying to get away or fly away. But we're familiar with eagles. And of course, the national symbol of our country is the bald eagle. But because eagles are known for being very swift, but also as scavengers for its food, I think the eagle would have been a very powerful symbol because of the coming woes that would ultimately lead to the final judgment. And the final judgment, we're not going to get there for a while, but in chapter 19, verse 17, it says that when Jesus actually returns, which, again, is the whole theme of the book of Revelation, we are introduced to that theme back in chapter 1, verse 7, where, you know, it's told to John, behold, he comes with the clouds, right? Well, here in chapter 19, Jesus finally comes with the clouds, and what happens is the final judgment of men in this world. And it says that all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, again, overhead, are called to come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God. And so this eagle that is now flying in the midst of heaven is really a precursor for when all of the eagles and all of the vultures and of all the fowls of the air will, at the coming of Christ, or really after the coming of Christ, will gather themselves together to eat the flesh of kings and of princes and of really all men, great and small. Now, in the Old Testament, there are times when God's judgment is described in negative terms, right? In fact, an eagle was considered an unclean animal, an unclean bird. And so it would have been used in a negative way, different times. In one of those places, in Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 40, you don't need to turn there, but in Jeremiah 48:40, the Lord is basically giving a prophecy through Jeremiah against the wicked kingdom of Edom. And he says this, "Behold, he," referring to the Lord and his armies, "he shall come up and fly as the eagle and spread his wings over Bozrah," which was one of the main cities of Edom, "and at that day shall the heart of the mighty men of Edom be as the heart of a woman in her pangs." And so again, this negative portrayal of an eagle was used to prophesy judgment against God's enemies by God himself. And certainly that might be part of the reason why John sees this eagle and hears this eagle overhead, because it's associated with judgment. But there is another reason that it came across as I was looking a little bit more into this verse and this idea of an eagle flying overhead. And that is, eagles may even be associated with the saints of God. They might be associated not just in a negative way, but also in a positive way with believers and with Christians. This is something that we notice in the Old Testament as well. Even though eagles are unclean animals, there are times where eagles are used in a positive way. Most of you probably are familiar with Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. You know, I think it's a verse that sometimes we often don't apply correctly, but it's a good verse because it reminds us of what God can do to us and do for us. It says, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as what? As eagles. And they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." And you know that verse. That's not putting an eagle in a negative light, but rather in a positive light. And it's a positive thing for those who wait on the Lord, which are believers. And so if that is also the sense here, where it's not just a foreboding of God's judgment, but also of a warning of God's judgment, there might be some earthly counterpart to this heavenly warning. As John sees this eagle, which could also positively represent God's people, maybe it also represents God's people who are still here on earth, warning to the world of what God is about to do. Because remember, there are four trumpet judgments that have already happened. Four serious judgments that God has already brought to this world. Maybe in natural ways, but ultimately it's a supernatural source. And God's people that are here at that time should be using that to tell people about him. Turn, turn, turn to the Lord. Because believers should be moved and even motivated to get the message of the gospel out, because at that time, they especially will know what's going to happen next. They know what these other three judgments, because it's recorded for us in the Word of God. Now, obviously, we don't know how all of these things will transpire and the timing of all of these things, but there will be believers. We saw these believers in chapter 7 already that are going through that great tribulation, and they will experience some of these things and be able to anticipate what's going to happen next in order to get the word out, just like this eagle is. Whoa, whoa, whoa. So whether the source and messenger of this warning is either an angel or an eagle, in John's vision, it is meant to convey a very serious and a solemn message. And that ultimately leads us to that saying, the saying of God's warning. Because what does this eagle say when it's in flight there in verse 13, saying with a loud voice? Here we have the title of the lesson, whoa, whoa, whoa. Now before we look at those three woes, we need to back up and look at what it means when he says it with a loud voice. And with that phrase, we can see the very importance of this warning. Now, a great or a loud voice or a great loud sound is something that we find frequently in the book of Revelation. We've already found it several times already. We will find it several more times. In fact, I think it's 24 times, if I counted right. 24 times you have that phrase, a great sound or a mighty voice. And every time it's used, it is meant to get our attention. Now, obviously, it was meant to get John's attention, but John, in writing it, is using it to get our attention. It's to get our attention because what is said with that great voice is going to be significant. And a lot of times it's going to be urgent. And that is the case here with these three woes. This is given with that angel or eagle in a loud voice because it's important, it's urgent, it's a message that needs to get out. We need to listen to it, and so does the world. And so as part of the audience of Revelation, we need to keep our ears open to these messages. That's one of the things that I would encourage you when you read through Revelation to keep an eye out for, or really an ear out for, when you find that phrase, a great voice, a loud voice, what is it trying to get you to hear? What is it trying to get you to learn about the scene, about the setting, about God, about the world, about men? What is he saying? And so certainly it is important. But then we come to the information of the warning. The very content, the three-word content of this warning. It is a threefold use of the word, woe. This is the first time that the word woe is used in the book of Revelation. And we actually find it a total of 14 times. And most of the time, it is either together in with two words or three words, just like it is here. So woe is found 14 times throughout the Bible, or throughout Revelation, but it's translated a little differently toward the end of Revelation. So whenever you see the word woe, it's the same woe here. But in chapter 18, you will find the word alas. It is actually just another translation for this word woe. So keep that in mind as we get moving forward to this, is it deals with the woe of God's judgment ultimately on Babylon. Same word. It could be translated the exact same way. But 14 times you find the word woe. Now, the word woe throughout the whole rest of the Bible can be found over 100 times. And so it is a prominent word because it describes a very prominent feeling that people have. Now, woe is what you can really describe as an untranslatable or untranslated word. It's actually not a translation, but a transliteration of the Greek, which is also a transliteration of the Hebrew. So woe sounds the same in all three languages, and probably in French, and probably in German, and probably in other languages too. If you remember back in your days of high school and you were looking at the grammar of our English language, you might be familiar with the term onomatopoeia. Does anybody remember that one? The onomatopoeia. What is it? What is an onomatopoeia? Isn't that a wonderful word? That's exactly right. So the word itself sounds like what it's describing. Some examples of this is buzz, right? The word buzz sounds like buzz. And so if you're using a buzz saw, you know, it's going to sound the same way. Well, that's another thing that you find here. Or drip, right? When you turn on the faucet and you turn it off, and hopefully it turns it off, but every once in a while you hear this drip, drip, drip. That's an onomatopoeia, okay? Well, that's what woe is in all of these language. It actually is a word that describes what it means. And so here, woe reflects the audible groaning and moaning sound of someone who is experiencing profound misery and grief. And so this is something that they picked up on in Hebrew. When someone, maybe like Job, was going through profound grief, he would just say, oh. And so they said, ooh, that's a good word to describe the grief and misery that Job and other people are going through. And then, of course, when the Greek language came around, they thought, well, it sounds the same way as somebody moaning and groaning in pain. And of course, it means the same in English as well. So that's the idea here. It is a word that describes the audible groaning sound of someone who is experiencing profound misery, grief, and pain. Now, if one woe is bad, then if you have two woes, it's probably going to be even worse, right? But then if you have three woes, that misery is going to be intensified and amplified. And this is also what they call a Hebraism, where when you have words piled up, the same word piled up, it intensifies the meaning of it. In fact, if you go back to chapter 4, verse 8, you know, keep your finger here, but in chapter 4, verse 8, we find this same principle, right? We find a word used not just one time, not just two times, but even three times, because when John sees God in his holy temple there in heaven, in verse 8, it says that the four beasts had six wings, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying what? Holy, holy, holy. And what we call this is the thrice holy God. And of course, that reflects back to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. And so there's an intensification of God's holiness here. It doesn't mean that he's more holy than he was in the Old Testament. It means that he is the most profoundly holy individual and person in all of this universe. He is holy, holy, holy. But here in chapter 8, verse 13, the final judgments of God will bring what? Woe, woe, woe. And there have been some who have tied the holy, holy, holiness of God with the woe, woe, woes of his judgment. Because of his holiness, his supreme holiness, he will have to judge in these woeful ways. It is part of his character. He must judge sin. And even if we know this information about what woe means, what really is the intent of this warning? What is the intent of this warning? Of course, the main intent is, as I put it there, and you know, this is something I came across a number of commentators, and they just basically described it as an announcement of disaster to come. And so that is what this woe is, all right? The eagle flying over is announcing what is going to come next. Three major afflictions and judgments by God that will produce woe on the individuals that will experience them. Now, did they experience woe in the first four trumpet judgments? No doubt. No doubt, because of all of the pain and the suffering and even the death that was experienced there. But as bad as that was, it's going to get even worse. Far worse. Much worse. Three times more worse. And so these will be woes like the world has never seen or felt before. And so that is a significant use of the word woe in the Bible. It's to express how others will feel when they go through the judgment that is being announced. Woe, woe, woe. Pay attention here, world. You're going to experience God's judgment in a way you've never had before. This is his announcement. But in addition to this, which I think that's the primary intent of this message of woe, it's an announcement of what's to come. I do wonder that if it also reflects the personal anguish of the messenger himself. And of course, this eagle is coming at the behest of God. And so this eagle is a messenger of God to this world. And so it's not just the anguish of the messenger, the eagle, but even of God himself. It's not just an announcement of what's to come, but even how God feels about the fact that he has to judge this world in this way. Because he must do this through his holiness. Judgment like this, judgment like these three woes, is still described in Isaiah 28, verse 21, as God's strange work, or God's strange act. Now, yes, it's part of his character. Yes, it is part of his nature, but it's not something that completely characterizes him. You know, I think that there are people who have considered, well, there's a difference between the God in the Old Testament and the God in the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is wrathful, and the God of the New Testament is all love, but we know the God of both Old Testament and the New Testament is the same. God is holy, 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 so he must bring about woe, woe, woe because of sin. But he's also all-loving. We could even say he's love, 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 and that's why he sent his only begotten Son into this world to bring redemption to whosoever believes in him. And so ultimately, judgment is God's strange work. It is his strange act. It is something that shows us that God himself takes no delight or pleasure in the death of the wicked. And of course, this is how we introduce this lesson from Joseph Seiss' quote. But the verse itself says, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. And then he says, turn ye, same word twice, right? Just like a threefold word, use of a word, intensifies it. Also a twofold use of a word. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? So I think that really is a twofold intent of this warning of woe. Not only to announce what's going to come, just sort of matter-of-factly, but there's an anguish there. There's a feeling there. The messenger is actually feeling the message that he's giving and saying, this is what is going to happen to you, so turn. Repent as you can. That's why there's seven trumpet judgments and not just one. And that's why there's seven bowls of wrath and not just one. That's why there's seven seals and not just one. I mean, and God could have just wrapped everything up with open one seal, blow one trumpet, pour out that one bowl of wrath, and be done with it. But he didn't do that. He did it in his mercy. In wrath, he remembers mercy, and he gives time and space for sinners to repent and believe. Now, that doesn't mean that all of them will. We know that so many of them won't. And certainly this is bared out for us in the book of Revelation, and that's a sad thing. It's something that ought to crush our hearts and give us a greater longing to share the truth and the love of Christ with those who are sinners and who need the Lord. Especially when we come next to verse 13, we find the very subjects of God's warning. The very subjects. Who is going to experience God's woe? Who is going to experience the intensification of God's judgments? Well, they are, verse 13. In the King James it says, the inhabitants of the earth. Or the ones who are living, dwelling, inhabiting this earth. And so this message of woe is directed directly to them. This is the third time in Revelation that we find that phrase, inhabitants of the world, or inhabitants of the earth. All throughout Revelation, you will find it 13 times, and I put every one of those verses that you can find it there in the book of Revelation. So if you look at that, you see that there's two other times prior to this where we've seen that phrase, dwellers on earth, dwellers on earth. Later on, we're going to see it a few more times. But this is, in the book of Revelation, an exclusive description for unbelievers. It's actually drawn from the book of Jeremiah as well. It's a phrase that you will find there of the dwellers on the earth. And one of the reasons why they're called dwellers on earth is because they not only dwell on the earth, but they live for the earth. This earth is all that they know. This earth is all that they want. This earth is all that they live for. And so they are known as the inhabitants of the earth. So when you come across that, don't think of it in a universal sense of believers and unbelievers. Because in Revelation, that phrase is reserved for just unbelievers. Because they are the ones who also possess the very opposite character of another phrase that you will find a couple times in Revelation, of those who dwell in heaven. So those who dwell on earth have the spirit of the earth, whereas those who dwell in heaven have the spirit of heaven, the spirit of God himself, and there's a difference. There's an opposite in their character. But they are the ones who ultimately will experience this woe from God. Now, the very first time where we found this phrase, we spent a lot of time looking at chapter 3, verse 10. Remember, this was a verse that was directed by Jesus to the church there in Philadelphia, one of the faithful churches of God. And he says that in the hour of temptation, and of course that points us to the time of tribulation in which we are now in here in chapter 8, right? Especially the trumpet judgments. He says, in the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the whole world, it is ultimately to try them, to test them that dwell upon the earth. It's the exact same phrase, the ones who are inhabiting the earth, the ones who are dwelling on the earth. And so what we have here is the time of the trumpets is the time of their trial. The time of the trumpets is the time of their testing and their tribulation. So ultimately, their tribulation is going on now, right? It doesn't mean that believers won't experience testing and temptation as well, but that comes at the hands of the unbelievers, not at the hands of God. And we will see this more in chapter 11 and chapter 12 and 13, where the beast rises up to persecute the people of God, because he's the one that knows that God is the ultimate source of all of these judgments and all of these woes, and he's going to get his people to go against God's people. And the persecution that we will face as believers would be our temptation, or our trial, whereas these judgments are theirs. So in an exclusive way, these three woes of judgments that we're going to be looking at starting in chapter 9 will focus on unbelievers. Believers may experience some suffering under the worldwide disasters that we saw in the first four trumpets. I mean, if you think about it, when there's all of these natural disasters, it's going to affect everybody in some way or fashion. There might be a dearth of food. It might be some of those things. However, when we start coming to chapter 9, it's clear that believers during that time will not face the woe judgments that we come to. We're actually given that description. If you go to chapter 9, verse 4, this is just a preview of where we'll get to here in the next couple of weeks. But remember, under the fifth trumpet judgment, the first woe, it says in verse 4 that it was commanded them, these supernatural locusts, that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. So obviously, this implies that there are people that have the seal of God in their foreheads. We were introduced to them in chapter 7. They will not experience this woe judgment. And then, of course, if you go down to verse 20, it talks about this supernatural army of 200 million killing a third of the people of this world. And it says, and the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols and so on and so forth. But here we have a description of not the rest of men totally, but just of the rest of the men that were unbelievers. They are the ones that were killed by this army, this supernatural army. So again, believers will not face the woe judgments that we come to in chapter 9. And then the third woe judgment actually includes all of the bold judgments that we'll find in chapter 15. So the three woe judgments believers are exempt from. Now, that kind of brings us back to the book of Exodus. There is some biblical background to this. If you remember, God used various plagues to get Pharaoh to let his people go. But there were a few times in the book of Exodus itself where it specifically stated that the plagues did not affect the children of Israel. There are a few that were not told, so you kind of can imply that they were affected or were not affected. You can go either way. But there are a few situations where they were not affected. When the third plague of the flies took place in Exodus chapter 8, God says, I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies will be there, so that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. I will put a division between my people and thy people. And so, again, that happened back in the book of Exodus. When the ninth plague took place, and there was darkness all throughout the land of Egypt, we're told that where God's people lived, they had light. And so there was an exemption. There was a difference. There was a distinction there. And I think that that's what's taking place here when we come to these woe judgments. As the Lord protected Israel from the plagues back then, he will also protect his people from the woes of these final judgments. And that then leads us to the fourth and probably the longest part of our lesson today. And this is the sense of God's warnings. Of course, the sense of these warnings, as we mentioned before, is very serious. We must never look at these lightheartedly. These are very serious judgments that are going to bring a very solemn, somber atmosphere to this world. It's serious. Because there at the end of verse 13, these woes are going to come by reason of the voices, the remaining voices, the other voices or sounds of the trumpets of the three angels which are yet to sound. And so what happens in chapter 9, verse 1? The fifth angel sounds, first woe. And then we go on in verse 13 of chapter 9, the sixth angel sounds, and that is the second woe. And then in chapter 11, we come to the third trumpet, which will introduce the third woe. So with this warning in place, this warning, threefold woes, we come to chapter 9. And this chapter gives us a lot more detail about those next two judgments than the first four judgments combined. I mean, if you just add up the verses, right? So chapter 9, every single verse deals with just two judgments. And yet when you go back to chapter 8, the very first trumpet judgment is in verse 7, and it only goes until verse 12. So you got verse 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. So there's six verses that deal with four trumpet judgments. And now we have in chapter 9, 21 verses that deal with just two trumpet judgments. There's a significance even in the meaning of the size of the verses and the length that is being described. These are woes. These are serious. This is very solemn. Now the background to what John sees in these next two trumpet judgments can also be found in the Old Testament, not just Exodus. Obviously there were other plagues. There were two other plagues in the book of Exodus that were very serious. There was a locust plague, remember that? And then there was also a plague of the oldest of every family was killed. So here we have a locust plague, and then we have a third of every single person that dwells on the earth, unbelievers, are killed. So that is certainly one background. But there's another background, and this is found in the book of Joel. So we're going to spend the rest of our time in the Old Testament book of Joel. So let's turn there together. It might take you a little bit of time to find there because we don't often go to the book of Joel. We spent some time when we started our series on eschatology in Joel. But this is just going to be kind of review of where we've been, but also to lay the foundation for chapter 9 of Revelation, of the book of Revelation. Now, the prophet Joel, most conservatives would hold that he was a prophet between 835 and 796 BC. So they would place his ministry as God's prophet after the division of Israel. Remember, Israel was one nation. It was banded together around King David and then King Solomon. And then eventually in 931, it actually split in two. And so we have the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. So Joel is serving after that time. So already in the nation of Israel, it's a mess. Okay? You got the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is establishing their places of worship, and the southern kingdom is trying to continue to uphold God's worship in the city of Jerusalem. But this period of time, 835 to 796, is also before the fall of both kingdoms. So this is before the fall of the northern kingdom to the Assyrians, and certainly before the fall of the southern kingdom of Judah to the Babylonians. So it's kind of in the in-between stage, where God is still offering his warnings to his people, both in the northern kingdom and in the southern kingdom, to turn to the Lord and get things right. So God uses Joel, along with others, to bring a message of warning to his people, and especially to the southern kingdom of Judah. I mean, that's where he primarily ministered, that's where he served, to get them to return to the Lord. In fact, if you go to chapter 2, the most remarkable, or maybe one of the most remarkable calls of grace and salvation in all of the Bible is in verses 12 and 13. You've probably heard these verses together before. It says, "Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God." Why? "For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." Now that's a call of grace. That's a call of mercy. That's a call to salvation. But just before these verses, Joel writes about two great catastrophes. One of them involves an invasion by an army of insects, and then another involves a major invasion by an army of men. So in chapter 1, we find an invasion of insects. Chapter 2, we find an invasion of men. But the first invasion of insects, locusts, was meant to be a picture of the second invasion by men. So let's look first of all at this first invasion that he describes by this army of insects. If you look at verses 2 through 4 of Joel chapter 1, these are locusts. More than likely, this invasion had already occurred. All right? So he's using a lesson of what took place in their own country, in their own time, in their own experience, to help them see what God is going to do yet through men. But in Joel 1, 2 through 4, it says, "Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even the days of your fathers?" You need to tell your children of this. "Let your children tell their children, and their children other generations. And here is the description of the locust plague that those men went through. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left, hath the canker worm eaten. And that which the canker worm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten." What we have here is sort of a rough life cycle of a locust. All right? And I'm not a biologist. I think you kind of were, weren't you? Okay. You have those little insects, those little bugs, and they start in an egg. And then some of them, they will hatch, and then they become a larva. And then after a larva, they, help me out here, a pupa. So basically, and every single one of those life cycles, which I don't know anything about, they eat. They eat and they eat and they eat in order to grow and to grow and to grow and become the locust that everybody knows and loves, all right? Or nobody knows and loves. And so that's what is being described here. "That which the palmer worm hath left of the green trees and the green plants and of your gardens and all of the things that you've been working so hard at, the locust is eaten. Whatever the locust leaves, all of his earlier, or the next generations of the locust are going to eat it, the canker worm. And then the canker worm, whatever they left, the caterpillar is going to eat. And so we have this little life cycle of the locusts. And he says, that's what's already happened. You need to tell your children and your children's children and the whole generation, this is what happened. Because those locusts are even described in ways that are unnatural. If you look at verse 5, they're described as a nation, as strong and without number, and whose teeth are like the teeth of a lion. And if you jump down to verse 11, it's because they destroyed the harvest of the field. And so already, if you know anything about Revelation 9, you kind of get a sense of where John is sort of remembering not only what was shown to him in the vision, but also the background of the Old Testament. This was a plague of real locusts, and that would have been devastating. But Joel is saying, as bad as it was, it can get far worse if you don't return to the Lord, if you don't repent of your sin and turn to the Lord. And so then, if you go to chapter 2, in verses 1 through 5, God instructs Joel to use the first invasion of locusts to serve as a pattern for a future second invasion by a nation of men, which from history we now know is the nation of Babylon. And he describes this as something called the day of the Lord. But look at verse 1 of Joel 2. It says, blow you a trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord comes. So if you don't listen to the message of those locusts in that plague, there's going to be another day of the Lord, which is a day of judgment, because you didn't repent, because it's nigh at hand. And that is going to be a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a people, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. So God is saying, the day of the Lord of judgment is going to begin in your day, in your time, if you don't repent, and I'm going to bring a nation of men, an army of men, to destroy you, just like those locusts did in your time. And then he uses that illustration of the locusts and applies it to this army of men, which again, we know historically would have been Babylon. It says, a fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. So how did the locusts devastate the land? They ate everything. How will this army of men devastate everything? They'll burn everything. And that was well known by the Babylonians. But then he also says, the appearance of this army of men is as the appearance of horses. Now, in Revelation 9, that second woe, what do we find? We find horsemen and horses of a vast number, right? So we see the background here from Joel. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses and of horsemen. So shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. And so basically God is telling Joel to tell his people that as bad as the locusts were, the devastation of this army will be far worse if you don't repent. And of course, what happened? In both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, they did not repent, and they were invaded by Assyrians, by Babylonians, and they were destroyed. But that's not the end of Joel's message. This invasion, not just of the locusts, but also of this army of men, then become a pattern and a prophecy of another invasion that will take place during that great and final day of the Lord. That's the book of Revelation, the day of the Lord. If you go to chapter 2, verse 28 through 31, Joel actually traces what's going to happen between the two advents of Jesus. He doesn't really say it that way, but we know that he's talking about the time period in which we live. As Jesus went to heaven, Jesus will come back from heaven. Joel 2:28 says, and it shall come to pass afterward, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. First of all, has that happened? Yes. When did it happen? The book of Acts. In fact, Peter, even in Acts 2:17 through 21, actually quotes that verse to describe the power of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon God's people. And basically he's saying, that is the end times. We're living in the end times. Now, obviously we're closer to the end than Peter was and the early church was, but this whole church age is what we can describe as the end times. But in Joel 2:30, what's going to happen? This has not yet happened, by the way. I mean, some say it has. They say that this was the fall of Jerusalem, but I don't think so. I think this is yet to come. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. So the first part of those verses describes the church at its beginning. And then we find the very end of this age, the end of this world, when we've already seen the earth being just plummeted by blood and fire, and we're going to see smoke later on here. The sun's darkness, moon, all those things we've already learned about. And so here we have just a summary of what the church age is going to look like. After Jesus went to heaven, when Jesus is going to come back from heaven, but we know that there's still more to come. And so again, this is a pattern of judgment, a pattern of warning. Now, as we look more closely at the two woes that we find in Revelation 9, they follow the same pattern as Joel chapters 1 and 2. The fifth judgment is a supernatural swarm of locusts, unlike the world has ever seen. And then in verses 13 through 21, we have the sixth trumpet judgment, the second woe, that unleashes a supernatural army of an immense proportion. Again, the world has never seen. And so just keep that in mind. In fact, I would encourage you to read through the little book of Joel this week, because that serves as some background for us when we get into chapter 9. And that should help us understand more about what is going on here in Revelation as well. So that is the message of woe